How am I supposed to believe in God when people who follow him are hateful, two-faced, and closed-minded?
Hey everyone, well this month we've introduced you to a great book by Mark Clark called The Problem of God, in which he addresses some of the leading problems that people have with Christianity. He references an extensive study from about 10 years ago by the Barna Group, in which they asked non-Christian people why they had rejected Christianity. The top three problems that people had were these: that Christians were viewed as anti-homosexual, 91% of respondents cited this as a key reason. Two, that they are judgmental, 85% said that Christians are hypocritical. Now, so in this series, we've so far addressed the problem of science, the problem of God's existence, but this survey that I just cited would suggest that modern people would say that the greatest proof that God doesn't exist is not science, it's not some other kind of proofs or arguments. The problem is Christians themselves, that Christians hurt their own cause by attitudes and behaviors that undermine the very causes that they're trying to advance. Now, for some skeptics, the issue is the church's misdeeds throughout history. They point back to things like the Crusades and the witch trials, or slavery in the American South, or even clergy abuses and corruptions, the likes of which we've seen recently even in our own part of the world right here. And for others, some of you right here in this room, it's not about this historical church, it's personal. Maybe you were burned personally by a church leader, or you were betrayed or otherwise just turned off by the behavior of someone claiming to be a Christian. And you had this realization that if that's what Christianity looks like, I want no part of it. And so the behavior of Christians, both present and past, has undermined the believability of Jesus. Some of you who have joined us for this series, maybe you were reasonably convinced by weeks 1 and 2, but you still can't make the leap to Christianity because of the hypocrisy of some Christians you know. And if that's you, I am so sorry that that's been your experience of Christianity. And I'm praying that God can redeem and restore even that. And I want to thank you for overcoming all of that painful backstory and having the guts to come to a place like this. I understand that you overcame a lot, especially a lot of noise in our culture, to be here. And I really commend your quest for truth. Now, I believe that you're going to find answers in Jesus. And I will freely admit that Christians in the past and present have not represented Jesus purely or accurately. But here's the big idea that I want us to walk away from today with. It's in the form of a challenge. Focus on the founder and not the followers. And before I'm through today, I want to turn our attention to Jesus, the founder of our faith, to try to give us a clear view of his beauty and his majesty and his worthiness of surrendering our whole lives to him. And we're going to give you a chance today to take a step, to make a decision to follow Christ with your life if you've never done that before. And I pray that God would be stirring your heart and drawing you close to him as we walk through this message together today. But first, I want to talk about hypocrisy. In fact, I want to frame it like this. I want to talk about 4 steps in overcoming the problem of hypocrisy, all right? Here's the first step. It's to confess the hypocrisy in me. None of us has to look to history to find hypocrisy. We can just look in the mirror. Hypocrisy is simply this, by definition. It's claiming to have moral standards or beliefs to which one's own behavior does not conform. The original word, hypocrite, it was a word for a stage actor in a Greek theater. Back then, an actor wouldn't just play one part. They would come on and off the stage throughout the performance as different characters by wearing different kind of masks. That's what it means to be a hypocrite. You act one way in one setting, and you completely change your mask. You act a different way in a different setting, depending on the audience. And listen, this isn't just a Christian problem. We all struggle at times to live up to the things we say we believe in. But Christians should and must lead the way in humbly dealing with hypocrisy by confessing when we're wrong. Christians must be humble enough to stop acting like we're right all the time and start confessing when we're wrong. I think this is certainly a more accurate representation of the humility of Jesus, our founder. Donald Miller tells the story in his book, Blue Like Jazz, about the time when he and his Christian friends set up a confession booth in the middle of campus at the very liberal Reed College in Portland, Oregon. Only they switched it up a little bit. And when people would come into the confession booth to confess their sins, To their surprise, Miller and his friends who were inside already would start confessing to them the sins of the church, and they would apologize for the pain that the church has caused so many people throughout history. Some of these encounters kind of dissolved into tears and emotions at the simple power of confession. Because it's clear that people who called themselves Christians throughout history, certainly people who claim to be Christians today, have done terrible things in the name of Christ. Especially dangerous have been the times when Christianity has gotten mixed up into political power and starts wielding that power over others. That's what frightens me so much about our current political climate in America. The evangelical banners being waved all over the place. Scripture is being taken out of context to justify issues and abuses it was never meant to justify. And we've just seen historically that whenever the church gets all mixed up with political power, it ends really, really badly. And so if there are those of you here who are really bothered by the hypocrisy that you see in some Christians, you'll be encouraged to know that you agree with Jesus on this one. Combating hypocrisy was a passion for Jesus as well. In fact, Jesus is the one who gave us the modern understanding of this word, hypocrite. The word is used 17 times in the New Testament, all by Jesus himself, and all to describe people whom he described as those who honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. That's why it's powerful to note that he started his ministry with one word, repent. He begins the whole thing by calling us to repent. And so we must be willing to look back and admit the hypocrisy of some people in the church historically. But even more powerful still is when we're willing to take off our own masks and confess our own personal hypocrisy to others within our personal circles. Our neighbors, our co-workers, our family members, even our own kids. It has a disarming and trust-building impact when we're able to say, you know what I did back there? What I said back there? I'm truly sorry. And that, what I did, it doesn't line up with what I believe and who I am as a child of God. Can I just remind us that confession is Christian territory? We must do it early and often when our actions don't match up with our words, to be vulnerable, to be honest and authentic, especially with those in your life who don't follow Christ. Acknowledge your sin and demonstrate how freeing God's forgiveness is. And so the first step in overcoming the problem of hypocrisy is confession. Here's step number two. It's to understand the nature of hypocrisy. You see, we ask, why does it seem like there's been so much corruption historically among Christians? Well, one reason is this, that many people who go to church and claim to be Christians are actually not Christians. It's the old saying that just because you stand in a garage doesn't make you a car, right? And so just because someone goes to a church, it doesn't make you a Christian. In Matthew 7:15, Jesus says essentially that there are two types of dangerous people who will infiltrate the church. There are false teachers who deceive others, and there are false disciples who deceive themselves. I want you to look at Matthew 7:15 with me for just a moment. These are the words of Jesus himself. He said this, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits." Okay, so this first group, these are the false teachers or false prophets. They are bent on deceiving others with their craftiness. These people will weasel their way into churches with strictly self-promoting motives, and they will look to take the place down from the inside. So he says, beware of those. Now look down to verse 21. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." And so this second group are the people who have deceived themselves. They're doing stuff on the outside to try to earn God's favor, but they're not actually in a relationship with him at all. Mark Clark describes it this way in his book. He says, "Churches are filled with people who attend every Sunday service, who don't say bad words, who don't watch bad movies, and make sure that they give their offering every week. However, they don't actually know, love, or walk with God at all. They've simply adopted a cultural Christianity." You see, true disciples know and love and walk with the God of the Bible. And the closer that they follow his teachings, the more and more like him they become. And so when people, you know, shout and belittle and abuse and swindle and even kill in the name of Jesus while quoting scriptures all the way, they're not actually Christians. Because when we look at our founder, Jesus, he wasn't like that at all. He died for his enemies. He consistently gave up power. He served others. And so one of the things that we must understand is that not everyone who says they go to church or who claims to be a Christian or suggests that what they're doing is in the name of Jesus, some of those folks don't have the first clue about what true Christianity is. They're simply deceiving themselves or they're deceiving other people purposefully. But another thing that we need to understand here about hypocrisy is that, you know, there's been a concerted effort to try to get religion out of our society, going all the way back to the Enlightenment. And the common narrative that's presented has been that religion poisons everything. Have you heard this? That religion is to blame for all the atrocities, all the oppression in the world. And if we could just get rid of Christianity and other religions in society, well, then everybody is going to get along just fine. But that's not what has happened in recent history. In fact, when religion was eliminated from societies over the past 100 years, just take that small portion, some of the greatest atrocities that the world has ever known have occurred under these atheistic regimes. Let me give you a few examples. In the 1930s and 40s, Adolf Hitler killed 6 million Jews and gypsies and homosexuals. In 1975, Pol Pot and the Khmer Rouge performed genocide on 2 million of their own people in the killing fields of Cambodia. Joseph Stalin's brutal reign around the same time saw upwards of 20 million people killed through mass slayings. Chairman Mao outdid them all by exterminating some 45 to 50 million of his own people in the greatest episode of mass murder ever recorded in the late 50s and early 60s. Now, societies that have rid themselves of Christianity and religion haven't fared better. In fact, they have fared much worse. And my point here is an appeal to understanding. Understanding that those who suggest that atrocities done in the name of Christ are proof that he shouldn't be followed, proof that he should be removed from society. I would push back that those committing atrocities in his name are not true followers, and that he himself predicted that the church would be infiltrated with wolves in sheep's clothing. And if the next logical leap for people is to say, and therefore we should rid all societies of Christianity and it will make everything better and less violent, well, recent history shows us that that's not true. In fact, when all the remnants of Christ are removed, things get far worse. And so we can only conclude that there is an evil impulse universally rooted in the human heart, regardless of a society's beliefs. And there's something in us that sounds an awful lot like what the Bible calls a sin nature. The very thing that Jesus came to rescue us from. So we must confess our own hypocrisy. We must understand the nature of hypocrisy. Here's step number 3 to overcoming hypocrisy. It's to reimagine the church as a hospital. Here's the deal. One of the reasons that the church is perceived to be filled with such imperfect people is because it is filled with perfect people. Imperfect people. So I want to start just there. We're all flawed. We're all imperfect. Romans 3 reminds us that all of us have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. So yes, we are flawed. And one of the ways I think that we need to reimagine the church is to just kind of embrace that and realize that the church is a hospital for the broken. We're a gathering of broken and messed up people seeking healing and help from a loving God. Most of all, coming away appreciative that God would forgive us one last time. And so one of the reasons that hypocrisy is so prevalent is because we're a gathering of really messed up people knit together only by the grace of God. Just think about it. Here's why it gets so messy. Think about how this happens. Some of you have experienced this before. Some of you are about to, maybe even today, okay? But when the kingdom of God drops onto a person's life, Jesus never leaves us where we are. All the junk that's gotten buried in us for years and years, it starts rising to the top, and God starts to deal with it and heal it and redeem it and clean house in our lives to get us to a place of wholeness. But as that stuff starts coming up, maybe in a life group or on a ministry team somewhere, there's this honesty and there's this transparency where it has only been secretive and stuffed down before. And there are suddenly doubts being expressed, and there are addictions coming to the surface. We're, you know, getting a handle on our porn addiction and the booze addiction, and there are relational issues that have been ignored for our whole lives, but they can't be ignored anymore. And so a stranger walks into a place like this where all of that is coming up and going on, and you're like, man, these people are a disaster. This church is a disaster. And I would say in response, you want to see a disaster, you should have seen us a year ago when everyone was hiding. but pretending to be okay. That was the real disaster. You see, as Christ heals us individually and collectively, we're always going to be in various states of messiness. But it's not a discouraging mess. No. Our mess represents progress. And somewhere along the line, sometimes churches forget that they're hospitals for the broken. And they mistakenly start thinking that they're the judge, jury, and executioner to everyone they come across. They think their job is to call down God's wrath on everybody and condemn everyone to hell. And it's like, when did the hospital where we all received equal healing and hope from Christ turn into the Gestapo? And so we need to reimagine the church the way our founder Jesus imagined it in the first place. There's a relevant biblical exchange in Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 53. Jesus and the disciples had been making their way through Samaria, which happened to be a political and cultural enemy of the Jews at the time. And Jesus was at the height of his popularity. His teaching ministry was drawing huge crowds, but on this day, the bottom kind of fell out. And one particular crowd of people was not receptive to the message. And I don't know what they did. I don't know if they booed him down or if they threw stuff at him or whatever. All the Bible says is that they didn't receive him. And why? I don't know. Maybe they disagreed with him theologically. Maybe he was, you know, poking around too close to some lifestyle choices that they didn't want to give up. Maybe they didn't like his ethnicity. We're not exactly sure. We only get a subtle hint in the text. But here's what they did. They rejected him. And look at Luke 9:53. It says, "But the people did not receive him. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said," here's their solution, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" Right? So I can see these two meatheads giving high fives to each other at their brilliant idea, okay? Anybody remember the nickname of these two brothers, James and John? Yeah, they're called elsewhere in the Gospels the Sons of Thunder, right? And the Sons of Thunder happened to grow up hearing the stories of Elijah and the older Old Testament prophets, and they knew that there were a few problems that a good fireball from heaven couldn't take care of, right? And so they wanted double-barrel holy fire blasters to be opened up against these Samaritans. They thought they were defending Jesus in this moment by destroying everybody who didn't receive him. And they said, "Jesus, these are your enemies. I mean, we're Democrats and they're Republicans. We're nationals and they're foreigners. We're Calvinists, they're Arminians. We're white, they're black." Whatever the issue, right? See, they misunderstood the nature of the church. They thought maybe Jesus' mission was to divide and dominate. But look at what Jesus does in verse 55. It says, "But he turned and rebuked them." He basically said, "Are you guys crazy? Knock it off. That's not what we're doing. You obviously don't understand the gospel. You don't understand the cross that I'm about to die on. Because not only do these people need my salvation and forgiveness and wholeness, but so do you. And I'm going to die for all of you. Because we need a hospital for the broken. It's not just them that are broken. It's you that are broken." You see, while Jesus hates hypocrisy, he loves sinners. And especially those who are far from him. He loves people who have wandered away. He loves people who have lost their direction. He loves people who have lost their perspective and feel like they've lost even their souls. Some of you can relate, and he loves you. He can rescue even the furthest heart. You want proof? Look no further than his transformation of the Sons of Thunder. James went on to be the first apostle to be martyred for his faith. And John, he became known as the apostle of love. From calling down fire from heaven to the love doctor, that's John. Jesus made them into different people. And he can do the same for you. You see, his dream is that the church would be a hospital where healing and transformation are happening all the time, where everyone who is sick is welcome. Oh, your marriage is a disaster? Come right in. You're a crappy parent? This is for you. You're greedy, proud, you're rich, poor, you're gay, straight, you're depressed, you're narcissistic, you're too political, you're too apathetic. Come on in. Here's the rule of the hospital, though. You see, we're all trying to be healed of our stuff. And so when the doctor tells us to do something or to change something or to bring something in line with his will or his wishes, we do it because we know that the doctor is only all about making us whole. I like to call it Jesus's transformational inclusiveness. Everyone is included. Everyone is welcome. And everyone should also expect to be changed. So we need to reimagine the church as a place where broken people are being transformed. And because of that, it's always going to appear just a little messy, right? Here's step number four in overcoming hypocrisy. It comes back to our big idea. Step number four is this: focus on the founder. Focus on the founder and not the followers. The followers are always going to fall short. But just because people don't live up to what they believe doesn't mean that what they believe is wrong. There was an article in the Boston Globe some years ago chronicling the annual meeting of the American Heart Association, a huge gathering of doctors and nurses and researchers who met in Atlanta to discuss, among other things, the importance that a low-fat diet plays in keeping our hearts healthy. However, during the mealtimes, the reporter that was there chronicled these medical professionals consuming enormous amounts of fat-filled foods. Bacon, cheeseburgers, deep-fried everything. These were the spokesmen and practitioners of a heart-healthy diet, totally indulging in terrible food. And when one cardiologist was questioned about whether or not this behavior set a bad example, he said this. He said, "Not for me. I took my name tag off." All right? His behavior didn't match his belief, and so he just took his name tag off. But that doesn't mean that the message that he was there representing isn't true. Eating a low-fat diet does, in fact, help your heart, despite the imperfect example of one of its messengers. Leo Tolstoy, the great author, once said in a personal letter to a friend, he said, "I point anyone who will listen toward the path that I know leads to home." And then he said this: "If I know the way home, and I'm walking along it drunkenly, is it any less the right way because I'm staggering from side to side?" In other words, even if Christians are struggling and staggering along the path home, that doesn't mean it's not the right path. You see, the presence of hypocrites within a movement does not automatically mean that the movement itself is wrong. The key is this: if you're going to weigh the validity of Christianity, you need to look to Jesus himself. Because the essence of Christianity is Jesus. And so I want to encourage you today, if you're a skeptic in this room, if hypocrisy has been keeping you from coming to Jesus, just know he hates it more than you do. But in the end, all you're dealing with is you and Jesus. You're going to be asked a question when you stand before God someday. What did you do with my son, Jesus? Not what did other people do with him, not how well did you point out the failings and inconsistency in others, but what did you do with him? Who do you say that I am? He asks his followers. So let's focus on the founder, Jesus, for just a moment as we close. That one incredible life, the life of Jesus, has touched every continent, every culture, every tribe, every language. He was born 20 centuries ago to an impoverished couple in an obscure village in an unimportant corner of the world. Maybe a few hundred people ever met him. Only thousands of people ever heard him speak live. Not millions, thousands. He never traveled outside his region. He never wrote a tell-all book. He never held an office. He never formed or led an army. He never governed a nation. Heck, he didn't even have a home for most of his life. And as far as we know, the Romans didn't even consider this man significant enough to record his execution. And yet over the next 2,000 years, that one name would inspire the founding of more universities. That one name would inspire the creation of more hospitals, the launching of more charities, the writing of more books, the expression of more great art. His name would move more people to sacrifice their finances, their possessions, their safety, their careers, even their lives for others. More than any other name in human history, the instrument on which he met his death, the cross, has become the single most recognizable symbol in all the world. The book that records his life is the best-selling book in all of history. What is it about this Jesus that continues to inspire and move and haunt and captivate and entrance a planet full of people? You see, something more than just human was happening in that little town of Bethlehem way back when. He is why we're here. And we all have this ache for the transcendent, for something beyond us. We have this sense that something is broken and in need of restoring in us. And God promised through Jesus that he would repair and he would redeem and he would set right what is wrong with this world and that he would restore even what is broken in you and me. And the way that he chose to do this was to humble himself. It wasn't to dominate. It was to humble himself, to come to earth, to live the perfect life that we couldn't live, to die the painful death that we should have died, so that we might be able to be in relationship with him again. And do you know which ones of us are in need of this kind of relationship? All of us are. and nothing disqualifies you. Jesus came to redeem the anxious and the frustrated. He came to rescue the arrogant and the proud. He came for everyone. And I'm here to tell you today that you've not missed your chance. There are some of you who feel like your heart is being pulled toward God. Some of you may even respond today, but others of you won't be ready. And I want to encourage you, if you're not quite ready today, to just keep coming back. Keep putting yourself in the position to hear and learn and progress in your faith. And others of you, you are ready, and you're going to have a chance in just a moment to respond. But I want to address the Christians in the room first, because this issue of hypocrisy is one that we need to deal with first. So here's the next step. First, for the Christians, I want to provide us with a moment for repentance. And I would simply ask you this. Just reflect on this question. Where is the biggest disconnect between your beliefs and your behaviors? In other words, where are you a hypocrite? And let me just remind you, Christians, that we can never take our name tags off, okay? Like the guy at the convention. There's too much at stake. Name tags stay on at all times. We need to live this thing, not perfectly, but we need to live it. And so where are your beliefs and your behaviors not matching up? Will you call that area of your life to mind and confess it to God first? And then I'd also ask you to take this challenge. Confess it and admit it to some people that you may have hurt along the way, or some people you may have misrepresented Christ to in some way. Let me just reiterate. These things that you're calling to mind, they have been holding you back from authentic faith. These are the very things that can be great to acknowledge if the issue of Christian hypocrisy ever comes up in a conversation with your skeptical friends. You know, part of this series, we're trying to prepare ourselves for good conversations. And if someone's hang-up is hypocrisy in the church, let me urge you not to get defensive, not to try to win an argument. Let me urge you to demonstrate and live your true Christianity in that conversation. Be willing to be real about your own struggle with hypocrisy and how God has been walking you through that transformation. But we must prove through our actions that even though there have been hideous mistakes in the past done in the name of Jesus, and maybe we've even had a few of those of our own, that we will repent of deeds done and of deeds not done, that we will recognize and point out where things went wrong, and we will ask for forgiveness and work toward reconciliation, saying things like, you're right, that was hypocrisy, that was wrong, that wasn't Jesus, and I'm truly sorry. And then to make the necessary corrections and get back on track. It's called repentance, guys. So we're just going to provide a moment for Christians in the room to do a work of repentance. And then your host is going to come and walk us through the next response. God bless you.